Well, good morning again. Good to see you all yet again, even after the last couple minutes. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Pray, Lord, that you speak. Pray, Lord, that there would be no missing all that it is that you have to say to us. Draw our hearts to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So I was talking to my friend Matt a few years ago, and he was telling me about this interaction he had with his son Micah, who was right about 4 years old at the time. At some point on this particular day, Micah had balled up his fist, reached back, and fully smacked my friend Matt right square in the mouth. And so he went insta-hot, as I'm sure some of us dads and parents can relate to. And so he took his young son into the bedroom, and they had it out. And Matt disciplined his son and was, you know, in the process. And he was like, "Hey, you got to apologize to me." And Micah just flat out refused. And there was a back and forth and a lot of screaming and crying. And Micah had a hard time too. And they were just like going back and forth. And finally, after about 2 hours, Matt said that Micah begrudgingly said, "Fine, I'm sorry." And he's like, at that point, he's just like, "I was just willing to take whatever I could get." And so he said that they started to walk out of the bedroom. And as they were walking out the door, Micah almost cut off one of like the 15 cats that they have in their house in the hallway. And so he abruptly stopped real quick and he let the cat go right by. And Micah looked at the cat and said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And my friend Matt was just like, "What? Like, what the heck? You fully smacked me in the mouth. And you wouldn't apologize to me, but you accidentally almost like walked in front of the cat and you easily apologized to the cat. Like, what happened with that? Like, what's the deal with that?" And I was laughing because I think we've all been there, right? Like, even as parents dealing with your kids, there's just like that sense that you're trying to lead them. And you're trying to lead them well, and they can disrespect you, and they can resist you, and they can fight you, and all you do is like love them and care for them and try to do right by them. And there's this tension where they continue to resist you, but they have no problem relenting in the ways that they decide instead of the way that, you know, you have established as their parent. And I feel like if there is ever a description of our own human hearts operating in line with our own human nature, it's that. The way that we resist God and his authority and his place and his will in spite of all of his goodness. In spite of his grace and his perfection and all that he is, we are determined to do what we want when we want and treat it like it's some kind of virtue that we live by our own terms. That we live our own way. We see ourselves as virtuous when we are resistors. But when we break from our own fallen nature and all of its pride and its limitations and its blindness and its ignorance, we are able to see that life resistant to God and the ways of God and the heart of God is foolish. God is not just some idea that we believe in. He is real and he is present. And God is very much after us. But he is not so desperate for our affections that he will take whatever table scraps we decide to give him. He is Almighty God. All authority is his in heaven and across the cosmos, and that includes the earth, and that includes you and I. There is no one higher than him, no one greater than him. He is the apex of existence. He alone is worthy. He alone is good, absolutely. He alone is perfect. He alone is holy in himself. He always has been, from everlasting to everlasting. He does not change. So all God is all God has always been, always. having underscored God's irrefutable greatness and his absolute authority over everyone for all of time, why then do we look at his commands like they are opinions, not mandates? Why do we treat his perfect word like it's just sage advice that we might want to think about, but we are fully free to dismiss if we choose? Why do we act like we get to tell God no? Why do we act like we can approach God, like we got a say in the matter, whether or not we want to obey him or believe him or follow him? As much as God offers, and the life that he offers to us, the life that is on the table available to us, our ability to be able to live it out and to accept all that God wants to give hinges on our ability to understand these two absolute truths. God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not. If we can come to terms with that, then it puts us in position where we're able to follow him wherever he leads, to do whatever he says, and to put him in the proper place in our life, not just in our theology, but coming to grips with the reality in every aspect of our life, that if we say we have faith in him, we understand that by rational understanding and overwhelming evidence that we are in a place where God gets to be God, and we are under his authority and are therefore required to follow him in all of his ways. That's the message of our text this morning. You remember, this is the flow of the conversation. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author wants us to understand sanctification, to know that God has made us holy and given us his holiness, and God is at work transforming our life into the holiness that he's already given us. And he tells us at the end of chapter 10 that the just, the sanctified, the ones that have been made holy, the ones that have been redeemed by God, the just will live by faith. Not just believe intellectually by faith, but live by faith, meaning everything about everything in our life is done in faith. We don't just understand in faith. We act in faith. We follow in faith. Our life in God is defined by faith. And so that we understand what faith means and what it looks like, the author dedicates what we know to be chapter 11, which is just a part of his letter, to understanding faith. And so he set the foundation for it in the first three verses. And then from there, he goes to prove what faith looks like and what faith believes and what faith understands and how faith lives by using examples in the Old Testament, going deep into the bag of our history and showing us from the beginning that faith is something that God has required of his people throughout all of time. And he teaches us what that means and what that means to us by looking at their lives. We started with Abel, we moved on into Enoch, and now today we're going to look at Noah. And this is what we're told in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you know the story of Noah. I'm sure you've told the story of Noah. You've read it maybe to your kids. Or maybe some of you have either taught or been the kid in children's ministry that heard the story of Noah and given on the felt boards. Right? You remember how we used to tell stories on the felt boards? Maybe you got the felt board story of Noah, and maybe it looks something like this. God saw Noah, and he was a righteous man. And he went up to him and was like, hey, Noah, there's a big rainstorm coming, and it's going to flood the earth. The rains will come down, and the waters will come up. And so I want you to build me an arky-arky, or build you an arky-arky. And I want you to go into that ark along with two of every kind of animal and take your family. And when the flood comes, you guys are going to be safe. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters flooded the earth. And then the rain stopped, and eventually the waters went away. And then Noah got a dove with an olive branch, and he walked out of the ark, and there was a rainbow, the end. But there's a whole lot more to that story that we weren't talking about, right? About the life and the times of the people and the judgment on the earth. There's so much more to that story. In fact, you have to understand the life and times of Noah to understand the faith of Noah. And when we're told in verse 7 that Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen, it means that no one, not Noah, not anybody in those days, faced the circumstances that they faced ever. It was totally foreign territory for them. And through their story, we understand the heart and the nature of faith and what faith does. So we have to understand the life and the times and the days of Noah. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 for some background. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 5, where this is what we're told. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, I want to read that again so that we understand the nature of humanity at that time. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every, you know what every means? Every last one. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only, you know what only means? Exactly. Was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's understand this a little bit, because this has been problematic for those that have ignorantly looked at some of the details without understanding the background. Noah was born just 126 years after the death of Adam. Now, you might be like, well, Brandon, 126 years seems like an awfully long time, because 126 years ago for us is the year 1900. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the 1900s. However, none of us were around in 1900 dot. Right? Back then, like the cars were operated at that time by the horsepower of horses who drew the buggies. Like that's how they lived. It was a totally different world than what we know and live in now. And so when we read that Noah was born 126 years after the death of Adam, it feels like a long time. But remember, we're told in the scriptures that Adam lived for 930 years. How is that possible? When we don't understand that, when that seems fantastical to us, it seems like something in a fantasy story or in science fiction. It's not. It was a real fact of human history, and we're going to talk in a few minutes about how that was possible. That said, Adam lived for 930 years. So 126 years is only right about 13% of his life, which for you and I, if you were to put that in the context of a life that lived for 80 years, that's only about a decade. So it was 126 years, but it would have felt like a decade between the death of Adam and the birth of Noah. And in the beginning of chapter 6, we are told that there was this massive explosion in population by this point. The Bible doesn't tell us the exact number of people that walked the earth at that time, but considering the long lifespans of the people that lived in that day and their ability to produce children beyond just the small set of time that we experience, like there is this rapid growth all over the earth. Conservative estimates range anywhere between hundreds of thousands to up to like right about a billion people. Now, we don't know exactly how many people lived at this time, but we do know that in the 1,000 years it had been since Adam's creation to the days of Noah, whole societies were built. The population of the earth was large enough for it to have hosts of people, for there to be like nations worth of people. And understanding that there was this population explosion actually helps us to understand how in the lifetime of Adam, who had once seen for himself the physical face of God, how in his own lifetime, he could be in that place of seeing God in all of his glory to seeing mankind become totally corrupted. It's because the more people were born in sin, And it was happening in this place where there was just this rapid population growth with all these people just exploding and having babies who were having babies and having babies and having babies. Like the world just started to pull farther and farther and farther away from the heart of God. And you might say, well, Brandon, like the scripture says that the thoughts and the intents of the people that lived in that time were only evil continually, but that was them. That's not us. Well, actually, it is. Because even though that might be like a section of scripture that was looking upon the pre-flood world and the post-flood world, it says this in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is talking about the state of our own hearts. See, the reality is that we are born disconnected from God. We live in a culture that says, hey, man, everybody is basically born good. At least they have good intentions. Like, nobody's perfect, but everybody's trying. And that's why, like, we're all basically good people. But God's word would tell us the opposite. Saying that if it weren't for the influences of God, if it weren't for the work of God, we are on our own desperately wicked and absolutely corrupt. You're like, Brandon, I don't agree with that because I know me. Well, you know why Jeremiah said in 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Because the answer is nobody. Why is a blind spot called a blind spot? Because you can't see it. You know, it's been proven scientifically that it is impossible for us to be able to see our outside appearance as other people see us. You're like, ah, I don't agree with that, Brandon, because I have a mirror. Yeah, but there's a reason why you like some mirrors more than others. Because what they say is that it all hinges on the manufacturer of the mirror. Are there any contours in the mirror? And then also, where is the mirror placed? Is it up high where you like it because it seems skinnier that way? Or is it down low when you're like, I don't like that at all? It's the reason why we have our Goldilocks mirrors. You know what I'm talking about? This one makes me look too fat. This one makes me look too skinny. This one makes me look just right. And you're like, yeah, for me, it's the too skinny one, right? But we can't see ourselves for who we are. It's impossible for us to be able to see ourselves as other people see us, even with our cameras, even if we're trying to take selfies, because it all depends on angles. There's a reason why people post pictures of themselves after taking 30 of them so they can get the one that gets them at the right angle. And so if it is impossible for us to know what we look like on the outside, how much more is it impossible for us to know who we are on the inside apart from God? Apart from his influence, apart from his ways. And so Genesis chapter 6 shows us the nature of humanity apart from God. And you know what it does in the process? Is it helps us to understand how people operate in our own, by the influences of our own nature alone. This is our state apart from him. We can't know what we can't know. And so when we live by our own perspectives, like this is how I grew up, this is how I see things, when we approach God's word or we approach God's truth with ideas like, yeah, I don't believe that. Why don't you believe that? Because I think it's like this. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. And it doesn't matter what I think either. It matters what God says. Yeah, but how do we know that this is actually God's word? Have we actually put in the time for it? To understand its historical truth, its textual truth, its prophetical truth, to understand that it stands on the foundation worthy of our faith and belief so that we can see God for who he says he is, know him by his own terms, and follow him in accordance to his ways. We wanna approach God like we are the ones that get to decide and judge. And we treat it like a virtue when we sit there and say, nah, I don't listen to nobody but me. So I was driving in the car with my sons yesterday. And my older son, who is really intelligent, And he's like academically wired. You know, he does very well in school, gets straight A's. He thinks on a level that I never thought when I was his age. And you might be like, Brandon, that doesn't say much. Well, that might be true, but this kid is on a level that I wasn't when I was his age. And I'm just amazed by the stuff that comes out of his mouth and out of his brain sometimes when I think of his intelligence. That said, he was reading a water bottle while we were driving in the car. And he's like, hey, Dad, this says that the proceeds for this water bottle, a bit of the proceeds for this water bottle, actually goes towards humanitarian efforts, like feeding people that were hungry. Why are they giving food to cannibals? I was like, wait, what? What are you talking about? He said that, or it says that they give to humanitarians, you know, like vegetarians and vegetarians. And I was just like the head slapping emoji at that moment. I was like, wait, what? Like, where did you get that? And I was like, humanitarian isn't like vegetarian in that they don't feed humans. Like, I explained what humanitarian was, and I was like, and it's not even vegetarian, it's vegan. And we have this back and forth, and we're kind of laughing about it and stuff. But the thing about that conversation was this just awareness of the fact that he might have a certain level of intellect. And he has grown, and he understands a great deal for somebody his age, but he's still a kid. He's still immature. He's still learning. There's still things that he doesn't know. That is us at our best state in comparison to the wisdom and the understanding and the truth and the realities of God. Even the brightest among us get to live for, let's say, 8 decades. What does that compare to the eternal nature of God? By nature, we know that we're imperfect. It's what it means to be human. What about Almighty, perfect, all-knowing God, who was and is to come, who has and will always be? There is no level of experience that we have over God. There is no level of understanding that we have over God in our best state. We might know some stuff. We might be technologically advanced. We might have discovered some things. But at best, we've only ever discovered the things that God has already always known. And we prove ourselves children in comparison to the realities and the truth of God. And that's why when we elevate ourselves, we're in such a precarious situation with God. When we put ourselves on the throne of truth, we can hear truth and still believe the lies because we choose them or we like them better. We can see evidence and corrupt the conclusions. We can set our passions as the standards of morality. What we feel or how we think determines what we determine to be right and wrong. We are limited, short-sighted, and imperfect, and yet we still feel ourselves superior to God. Can we not see the foolishness in that? The wisdom of God is far and away above anything that we can come up with on our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, it says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Some might look at what the Apostle Paul said right there and see, like, see, Paul knows that God has weaknesses and that God has foolishness. But that's not what's happening here. Paul is writing in hyperbole. He's saying God on his worst day is far and away and infinitely greater than us on our best day. And by the way, God has no bad days. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, oh, the depth both of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. God's word tells us that we can't think like him. We don't know like him, and he doesn't owe us anything. So he tells us the truth regardless of us. And so Genesis chapter 6 shows us the end of man's wisdom. With any idea, with any thought in philosophy or in life or anything else, the best way to judge the truth of an idea, the veracity of an idea, is to carry it out to its farthest conclusion. Where is this idea going to take you eventually? Genesis chapter 6 shows us what happens if we carry out the idea that men get to determine wisdom and what it looks like to live by man's wisdom. I mean, let's just think about it right now, right? We live in a world that says, hey, you get to determine right and wrong. What you feel is your truth. What you think is your truth. How you want to live, that's how you want to live. You get to determine what's good and right for you. And we've gotten to the point where we take that to its next conclusion. And the next conclusion then is there's no such thing as morality. Because if we all get to choose it, then there's no such thing as morality. We all get to make stuff up. We determine our own morality. So there's no such thing as right or wrong, like societies determine that. Okay, let's take that to its farthest conclusion. What happens if everybody gets to choose for themselves what is right and wrong? Chaos. What happens when we live by the frozen gospel? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free, so I'm gonna let it go. What happens? Well, then the fallback then, when you bring that up to somebody that lives by the terms of everybody gets to decide, right, is that, well, we all have internal understanding that we don't get to kill anybody, we don't get to steal from everybody. Like, we have certain things inside of our conscience that determines right and wrong. So where did that come from? And why is it then that we know right and wrong, and yet there is no right and wrong? We carry these ideas to its farthest conclusion, and all of it crumbles. And Genesis chapter 6 shows us that if we are determined to live by our terms and our ways, by our own passions, by our own standards, then we end in destruction. That's where the road goes. Because the wages of sin is always death. So if that was the state of the world, then what made Noah so different? What about him stood out in comparison to everybody else in the world at that time that God had to set the reset button for everybody else but him? Well, look at verse 9. It tells us this in Genesis 6. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their own way on the earth. Notice this wasn't God's work. This was the work of men that had corrupted them on the face of the earth. And this isn't just about disagreements about levels of morality or not, and what is holy and what is not holy. The Bible actually tells us that because they lived by their passions, they were violent and they were depraved and they were absolutely corrupted all over the earth. So what made Noah different? Well, we're told here that Noah walked with God, that Noah was perfect in his generations. So let's talk about those two ideas real quick. When it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, does that mean that Noah was perfect, like completely perfect, like he never messed up, he never sinned, he never committed an act of sin? No, that's not what it means, because we know that we have all fallen short of the glory of God because we have all sinned. So how could Noah be considered perfect? The same way we can. Right? The same way that we are considered perfect in the eyes of God. It's not us, it's God. It's by faith, right? That's the whole purpose of Hebrews, to show us that we cannot manufacture our own holiness. We cannot manufacture our own perfection, our own righteousness before God. It has to be an act of God, and we only have access to it by faith. And Noah had faith. How do we know Noah had faith? Well, Hebrews tells us, but here in Genesis, it tells us that he walked with God. And if you were with us last week, you remember what that looks like. We're told that Enoch walked with God, right? And what that meant, it meant that his life was in sync with God. His heart was bent towards God, that he lived a life that was pleasing with God because he lived for God and with God. God dominated his life. And because of that, his heart was fully given over to him. And that's what it meant that he walked with God. And so Noah did the same. Noah lived righteously, not because he did all the right things, but because his heart was given over to God. And he let God lead him. And therefore, Noah did all that God called him to do and lived God's way. So what we see in comparison to Noah and the corruption of the world is that Noah lived by the wisdom of God and not by the nature of men. This is why Noah's brought up to us, is that if we live a life in faith, then we live by the wisdom of God and not by the nature of men. Because it's not enough for us to say that we have faith and that we believe the theology of God. If we have faith, then we live by the wisdom of God. Now let's look at what that looks like. Continuing in Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, in general, an ark wasn't a boat. So if someone were to come up to you and be like, "Hey, what's an ark?" And if we answer, "Well, it's a giant boat," the answer would be wrong, right? So for all the images we have of Noah and the ark, and it's in this like big old ship that looks like a wooden Titanic, that's not it. Like, it didn't look like a boat. It looked more like a box, like a shoebox with a hole on the side where there was a door, right? And what we're told in the scriptures is that it was right about 45 feet high, 75 feet wide, and 450 feet long. Just for some perspective, that's about four stories high and about 40 to 45 stories long. Now, we don't have time to get into all the numbers this morning. But for all the critics that were like, how do they have room for all the animals that existed at that time, or two of all the animals? But it wasn't just two. There was seven of all the clean animals too, right? Like, oh, we don't talk about that very much. But there was a lot of animals. But for there to be two, and in some cases seven, of all of these specific animals, it equates to a little more than half of the capacity on this three-deck ark. Plenty of room for all the animals, for all the space that they needed, for them to be cared for, and for there to be food for all of them for as long as God had them there. Now, when God tells Noah that he will destroy all flesh, and that's why he wants him to build this ark, I think it's important for us to understand that this isn't God being cold. Like, there are those that would criticize God for destroying those that walked on the earth. Like, what about the babies? What about the women and the children? What about the innocent animals? Okay, let's understand some of the things. Like, we look at God's word through the context of God's character. God is perfect. God is good. God is all-knowing. God is righteous. And God is all of these things, not by our standards, but by his, which are far and away above our own. So if God does anything, he's doing everything out of his goodness, his grace, his perfection. That's the starting point. We don't always understand, but we don't always understand a lot of things. Doesn't make it any less true. Also, there's a couple of things to think about with this. If all of the people that existed at that time who were of age of accountability were totally and absolutely corrupted in every way, they were raising their children that way. And also remember this, death isn't the end of life, especially for the innocent. So this was an act of God's grace to reset the earth before all the earth was totally corrupted and beyond saving. This was an act of God's goodness at work. And by the way, the Bible tells us that God grieved as a result of this. When it says that God was sorry that he created man and man ended up this way, it's not that he was regretful, like he made a mistake. It's using human terms and to describe this Hebrew word. And the Hebrew idea behind that word is that God, his heart broke. Like, this isn't God being cold and calculated. This is God being gracious and merciful with a broken heart. And so he looked at Noah and was like, that's where our salvation is going to come from. Now, understand this too. God gave the people on the earth time. Did you know that? In Genesis chapter 5, when we were looking at the life of Enoch, if you weren't with us before, you can go back and check it out online. But let me just say this. We're told that when Enoch had a son, when he was 65 years old, that son's name is Methuselah. And Methuselah, we know in the scriptures, lived for 969 years. He's the longest living man on the face of the earth. Here's what the name Methuselah means. When he dies, it will be sent. Methuselah means when he dies, it will be sent. Do you know what happened in the year that Methuselah died? The flood came. Enoch understood something right about the time his son was born, that judgment was coming. And God gave the earth 969 years to right the ship. And they would not, because they were determined to live their way by their own wisdom. And so what happened? Look at verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all the flesh in which the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Now let me just say this real quick. When God tells Noah to build this ark and that floodwaters are coming, he didn't understand floodwaters. The Bible says actually in Genesis chapter 2 that the rain hadn't come yet. It had never rained before, that there existed on the earth that at that time pre-flood was what's called a firmament. It was a mist that covered the earth and it hydrated the earth. And scientists believe that this mist, this firmament actually blocked the earth from the UV rays of the sun. And that's why long life was possible, in addition to the fact that the human body hadn't been fully corrupted over time by sin, not like we are now. So those two combinations worked, or those two factors worked in combination to prolong life. And God used that time to offer salvation to the people in the world, and yet they fully became more and more corrupted. Their bodies were prolonged, but their hearts were deteriorating rapidly. And the world didn't know anything of rain, let alone a flood, and God tells him to build this ark. In verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Noah had no frame of reference for the flood, but God told him, and he did it. Now here's where we're going to start to wrap this thing. God has given us the ability to reason. It's what differentiates us from the animals. God has given us the ability to reason, to know, to understand things. And we take in information, and wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge that we have. For example, why do we cross the street and look both ways first? Let me rewind that a little bit. Why do we look both ways first before we cross the street? Because we know there's certain things that we know that we have knowledge of. That on the streets there's cars, and cars drive at a rapid pace, especially around here where some people think that this is NASCAR, right? They're not driving on our streets, they're flying on our streets. And so we know if we need to get from one side of the street to the other, we know that there's cars on the streets, so wisdom says look both ways before you cross. Knowledge leads to wisdom. And wisdom is the proper application of that knowledge. And God has given us reason. And so we need to use our brains. And yes, it is an act of faith when we use our brains. However, there is a point that we're just not going to understand when God tells us to do things that we don't get. By the way, it happens all the time. And it's not just stepping out in faith, like take that job. Or maybe you should marry that person. Or maybe like go into this ministry. There are acts of faith that God calls us into that we don't fully understand when we step into it. We get to experience like God and his will and all that stuff, and that's good. But sometimes God calls us to do things that we don't understand, and it's just the instructions, the commands of his word. I'll give you an example. Why would God tell me to wait to be with this person that I'm with until we get married? How am I going to know that we're compatible? How do I know that we're not like fully in love? We got to live together, right, to know if we're fully in love with each other. See, God says those things and it doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to go about and I'm going to do it my way. Or we might say, well, you know, why would God tell me to refrain from this? Because doesn't God know that I need this? Why would God tell me to love my enemies? Doesn't he know what they did to me? Why would God set these standards? Because he doesn't know who I am, how I'm built. What about that my own nature? I can't help who I am on the inside. What if we say, well, why would God tell me to love or to be gracious or to be kind or be good or to follow his ways when the brokenness of my past and the things that I've been through determine who I am now? Therefore, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, whether it agrees with God or not. What about some folks who are like, you know what? I don't care. I need this. God knows that I need this. See, there's times when God calls us to things and he sets a standard for righteousness and we're like, nah, forget that. I don't get that. I don't agree with it. I don't understand it. Let's go back to the beginning. In order for us to experience the fullness of God, we have to come to terms with two irrefutable truths. God is God and we are not. Why would Noah build an ark at a time when nobody saw rain and the flood is a foreign concept? And it took him over 100 years to do it. He wouldn't have understood it, and the world around him wouldn't have understood it. But it was no less wisdom, not because they understood it, but because God told him to do it. See, God is the one that changes everything. He's a part of the equation that changes the outcome. And because God is the source of all things, he gets to determine what is right and what is good. And so we follow his ways. And that's why faith is necessary, to believe that God is all that God says that he is, that his word is true, that he is good, that he is just, that he is merciful, that he is kind. And when he says stuff for a reason. And so the life of faith follows the footsteps of Noah. Going back to Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verse 7, once again, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is in accordance to faith. Three things we're going to look at real quick and we'll be done. Number one, faith fears God and finds wisdom. Faith fears God and finds wisdom. Now let's talk about what it means to fear God. We'll a lot of times talk about faith being a reverence for God in the way that a child is meant to have reverence for their parent. How many of us have seen parents that spoil their kids and so their kids have no fear of them? What you gonna do, mom and dad? Nothing. Why? Because mom and dad was like, don't make me count to 10. Okay, when I get to 15, you're really in trouble. Right? I mean, like, we can have those parents that are like, oh, you're in trouble now. You're grounded. Except for, I need you to go away, so you're not grounded anymore. You know, we get parents that go back on their stuff, and so kids have no fear of their parents. Now, that's not the way that God designed the family, right? But that's kind of how we live. And so let's put it in terms that none of us can really argue with. Let's look at the ocean. Now, for us, we live on the coast. The ocean is beautiful. The ocean is amazing. I don't like to go in it. I like to look at it. It's majestic, and it's awesome, right? But the reason why I don't like to go in the ocean, well, in Southern California, I mean, you can get like a paper bag or a plastic bag wrapped around your ankle, and that's kind of gross. But then there's also like the dangers of the ocean itself. Not just what lives inside of it, but the waves and the currents and things like that, right? So in order to really appreciate the ocean and to explore the ocean and to be able to enjoy the ocean, you have to have a proper fear of the ocean, right? So that you approach it with wisdom and not foolishly. It's the same with God. God is amazing, and he is a world of exploration. He is full of wonder. He is awesome. He is beyond anything that we could wrap our minds around. But if we're going to approach him, we have to approach him by his terms and not our own. Because as good as God is, he is also holy. He is also just. And his justice will be done. The wages of sin are always death. One time I was with a friend, and this friend was like, hey, you want to see something cool? I was like 14 years old. I was like, yeah, of course I want to see something cool. So we went into his kitchen, and he busted out a bottle of rubbing alcohol, and he put his finger in it, and then he kind of dipped it around and swished it around and stuff like that, and then he took his finger out. He turned on the stove, put his finger over the stove, and it lit on fire. And I was like, that is the coolest thing I'd ever seen. How is your finger not on fire? And he's like, it's the rubbing alcohol. It just burns the alcohol. And I was like, that is amazing. He's like, you want to try it? I was like, heck yeah, I do, right? So I put my finger in the rubbing alcohol, and I swished it around and rolled it around and all that stuff, and I took my finger out, and some of the rubbing alcohol went down my arm, but I was like, yeah, it doesn't matter, because most of it's right around my finger. So we turned on the stove, and I lit my finger on fire, and it went, and I was like, that's awesome. And then it went, and I was like, oh! You know, I started to, like, freak out, and then he freaked out, and I freaked out, and we were trying to, like, like instantly, like just try to make the fire go away. But see, this is the thing. Fire is awesome when you use it in its appropriate ways, but it's foolish to play with it in terms that it's not meant to be used. Why do we think that messing around and breaking away from the heart of God is wise for us when God tells us what the end looks like? See, when we have fear, we have wisdom because it brings clarity. We're not ruled by our passions, we're ruled by truth. That's why we're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commands, his praise endures forever. When you understand God, understand the outcome and what it is that God is trying to save us from, and understanding that God is holy, then we approach him in wisdom and therefore life. Number two, faith lives God's way. Now we are told that Noah lived righteously. Righteously means to live God's way. Faith understands that we don't live on our own standards of righteousness. See, listen, family. Like, sometimes we want to be as close to God as far away as possible. You know what I'm saying? Like, some of us are, like, too busy trying to look through the loopholes. What can I do and still be saved? How can I still be a Christian? What can I get away with? And so we want to be as close to God as far away as possible. Is that wisdom? Wisdom says, no, I need to be as close to God as possible. That's what it means to follow God's ways. It leads us to him. We just need to lean on his understanding and not our own. See, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it tells us this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. The idea is that we aren't reliant on the way that we see things and know things, but we are reliant on him to show us what truth is. And that includes all of his ways, not just what we are meant to do, but how we are meant to obey him in all that he commands. We lean on his understanding and not our own. So when you're like, I just want to live with this person, even if it breaks the heart of God. Well, wisdom says, I don't lean on my understanding. So even if I don't get it, I'm going to do what God says. Parents, how many times? Like, you have a conversation with your kid and your kid's like, but why, but why, but why? And you get to the point where you're like, you know what? It doesn't matter why, because I told you to do it. I know what you don't know. You do what I tell you to do because I'm your parent and I'm leading you in a way that is meant to benefit your life. God is the same with us. We're out there like, but why, why? And God's like, because I said so. Just trust me. And finally, faith follows God's ways for the purpose of life. Faith follows God's way for the purpose of life. God's ways aren't arbitrary, and it's not just about series of do's and don'ts, black and white, and just do all the right things, don't do all the bad things. There's two verses I want to read to you really quickly and be done. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, God's way, shows us the path that he wants us on. What is that path? Psalm 16, 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and your right hand pleasures forevermore. You know the thing that we're chasing by our own wisdom and we cannot find? We find when we follow God's way, because his is the path of life. And in his presence is the fullness of joy and the pleasure that we're after. See, it's not just about do's and don'ts. It's about an invitation to life. So I read a story of a family who lived in a two-story home that caught on fire. The father gathered his kids, and the youngest went back to his room to grab his favorite toy up on the second story. The boy turned around to get out and was blocked by the fire, and the family got outside. They looked for the small boy, and when they realized he didn't follow, they heard his screams from the second-story window of his room. And that's when the father cried out and said to him, son, jump and I'll catch you. And the son said, because of the flames and the smoke rising. Dad, I cannot see you. Daddy, I can't see you. And the dad said, it's okay because I can see you and I'll catch you. Oswald Chambers said, faith never follows where it's being led. Or excuse me, faith never knows where it's being led, but it follows and loves the one who is doing the leading. God's word and God's way is saying, I see you. Let me catch you and lead you to life. Wisdom might not always understand, but knows enough to follow where God leads. That's what faith is. Faith follows as God leads, trusting that God leads to life. So Noah didn't fully understand, but his heart was bent towards God, and he acted in obedience, and God led him to life. God does the same with you and I. And if we struggle with it, all we need to do is look to the cross. So right now, we're going to close out our service with a little bit of worship. I know we're running a little bit late, but we'll make this quick. As we worship, we have the elements of communion up here. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you are disconnected from God, this isn't for you. That's not, dismissing you or anything. This is just saying, according to God's word, God says, like, hey, look, if you do communion and your heart's not with me, all you do is judge yourself because you're proclaiming something you don't really believe in, right? So this is meant for his people who want to proclaim the truth of God and the reality of God, and so that's why we do communion. And it's helpful in times like this so that we can understand the heart of God and what God is after. When anytime we question, why does God lead me the way that he does when I don't understand, recognize he's always leading us to life, and the cross proves it. Because he died for our foolishness, to lead us to life and to show us the wisdom of his way. Jesus died on the cross to take our place, to lead us to himself, that we would know him and know life in him and know the wisdom of him. So as the worship is playing, if you want to just kind of go towards the outside, grab the elements of communion, go back to your seat and just look at the top, the bread of the body broken for our foolishness, and the blood that covers all of our sin and brings us into his presence. This is the time that you can do that as we wrap this time of worship. Father, thank you for all that you are, for all that you've done. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the things that you teach us about Noah, about faith, and what it means to live in wisdom. We lay our lives before you, and we thank you, God, that you made that possible because you, Lord Jesus, died for our foolishness. That you could lead us back to your way by covering all of our sin and making us holy and bringing us to you. Lord, I pray that our life would be defined by this act of communion, remembering you and drawing near to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You speak, confusion fades. Just a word, suddenly I'm not afraid. 'Cause you speak, and freedom reigns. There is hope in every single word you say. And I don't wanna miss one word you speak. 'Cause everything you say is life to me. And I don't wanna miss one word you speak. So quiet my heart, I'm listening. When sorrows roll, say, won't lose hope, storms won't break. You keep your word, your promises will keep me safe. And I don't want to miss one word you speak. 'Cause everything you say is life to me. And I don't want to miss one word you speak. So quiet my heart, I'm listening. And I don't want to miss one word you speak. Cause everything you say is a lie to me.
Stand together. You know, just real quick, I just want to encourage you. You know, wisdom is to follow God in all of his ways. But we are in our humanity fallible and we make mistakes. So when there's that part of you that wants to run away at that point, wisdom says, nah, God made a way to draw you back. That's why the cross is so necessary and the sanctification that God gives. We live by the holiness he's given us. So wisdom says, I need to run back to Jesus and keep following him again. So look, you and I, we make mistakes. We do it all the time. We act foolishly in moments. Let's not live foolishly. By getting up in repentance, standing in the wisdom of God, and running after him, leading to life. God bless you.